Lord, we ask that you would make us those who experience the living water that Jesus offers. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause what Jesus holds out to us to be more attractive to us than the sins that would keep us from it. And Father, we pray that you would make us those who worship you in spirit and in truth, those who know you. Lord, we ask that you would give us the food of doing your will. We pray that you would give us the joy of entering into the labor of others and partaking in this great harvest. And Father, we ask that what John describes here in John 4 would be true here in this part of the world as well, that many would believe because of our testimony, that they would experience Jesus and find him to be the Savior of the world. Lord, we ask that you would do this, and this morning, Father, we also ask that you would show mercy to those who are suffering now in the Philippines, that you would draw near to them, and that you would spare them and cause your name to be made great in that place, and cause your people from all over the world to help in this horrible tragedy. Lord, we love you. We pray for you to guide our thoughts now. Keep us from error as we look into your word. Enable us to worship the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. I would invite you to open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 4, and we'll look together at the passage that Denny read, John chapter 4, and we'll begin at verse 16. As we approach this passage, though, we remember that earlier we saw last week that in verse 6, we found that Jesus was wearied from his journey. And as we think about this passage of Scripture this morning, I want to start by asking you, how do you do when you're weary and thirsty? I don't know about you, but sometimes the weary card has been used by yours truly as a kind of excuse to be cranky, or to be short, or to be less than loving, less than giving to those around me. That's not what we see from Jesus here, is it? Jesus is weary, and he's thirsty, and he responds by offering living water to this woman. What we're going to see in this passage is that even in his weariness, even in his thirst, Jesus lives out this truth that to obey is to worship. To obey is to worship. And we're going to see that for Jesus, worship was to his soul what food is to the body. To obey is to worship, and worship is to the soul what food is to the body. Last week, in the first part of this chapter, John 4, 1 through 15, we saw Christ weary there in verses 1 through 6, and then we saw him offer living water to this woman in verses 7 through 15. And we saw there that Jesus said to this woman that if she knew who he was and what God was doing in him, she would be making requests of him. And he would meet her deepest need by giving her eternal life. Jesus spoke of this in terms of giving her living water. And her response to that was, give me that water. And it's clear from the conversation there in John 4, 10 through 14, that she thinks they're talking about literal water, physical water. Even though they're at a well, even though Jesus has asked her for a drink, Jesus was not offering literal water to this woman. And so what he's going to do now is direct her to the kind of water that he's talking about. And to do that, in verses 16 through 18, he's going to tell her that she has to deal with her sin. Now, as we observed last week, in verses 19 through 20, she's going to respond to that by raising a religious question with him. Jesus is going to respond to her religious question by talking about the time that has come, this new arrangement that has been brought about as a result of his own coming. And he's going to explain that God will no longer be worshipped at a mountain, but in spirit and in truth. And he will affirm that he is the Messiah. I'm just overviewing this passage now as we come to it. At that point, in verses 27 through 30, the disciples are going to return, and the Samaritan woman is going to go get her townsfolk from the town of Sychar there. And then as they're waiting on the Samaritans to come, Jesus and his disciples have this conversation about food. And once again, the physical concerns are going to be a jumping off point for spiritual realities. And Jesus is going to explain to his disciples that the Samaritans who are on their way to them are part of this harvest that they're engaged in reaping. And then the section will close with this observation that Jesus ministered there for two more days, seeing many come to faith. The salvation that Jesus brings is not merely for Jews. It extends to Samaritans, and they say, in response to this, that he's the Savior of the world. God loved the world, John 3:16. Jesus is the Savior of the world, John 4:42. As we come to this passage, I'm convinced that the burden of this passage has to do with worship. Experiencing living water is about experiencing what God provides for us. And in order to take this living water, we have to deal with sin. That's what Jesus addresses with this Samaritan woman. And then the conversation goes immediately to how to worship in spirit and truth. And then Jesus talks of this food that he has, that his disciples know nothing about. This food of doing the will of the Father. I think all of this pertains to what I said a moment ago. To obey the Father is to worship, and worship is to the soul what food is to the body. So look with me, if you will, at John 4:16 through 18, where Jesus tells this woman to go call her husband. John doesn't tell us how Jesus knew this woman's history. Even if we surmise about the circumstances here, they're alone at a well. Evidently, she's come out at a time when no other women or no other people would be there at that well, and maybe she's avoiding all other people. That still doesn't give to Jesus the specifics that he apparently knows about this woman. He not only gets the issue right, knowing that it has to do with her history with men, when he tells her to go call her husband, he ups the ante, so to speak, from the specific issue of adulterous relationships and marital problems to the number of men that she's had. So look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, she's just said, give me this water. He says to her, go call your husband and come here. What Jesus is saying to this woman is, if you want what I offer, you can't have it and keep your sin also. And Jesus, he raises that point by going to what this woman has struggled with. It's going to become clear here that she's a woman with a history, a woman with a past, probably a woman with a reputation, which is probably why she's out there alone. And what she does is she tries to fend off the way that Jesus is addressing her sin with a technicality. Jesus says, go call your husband. Look at her response there in verse 17. I have no husband. She knows what the issue is. She knows what Jesus is saying to her. Jesus is saying to her, we got some things that we need to deal with that have to do with the way that you've related to members of the opposite sex. And she says, well, technically, you haven't specifically stated what I'm dealing with, so I'm going to deny the reality of the sin in my life. I wonder if you've ever used a sleight of hand like this. I wonder if you've tried to equivocate or prevaricate about some sin in your life. Maybe you say to yourself, well, the Bible doesn't name explicitly this issue, so maybe it's okay for me to go ahead and do this. But you know, don't you? You know there's no ambiguity. You know There's right and there's wrong, and I'm in the wrong. You know, just as this woman knows, that under the surface level of ability to defend yourself, under that surface is a lot of rot, the rot of falsehood. She had no husband. That's true. Look at what Jesus says here. You're right there in verse 17 in saying you have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. We don't know what the specifics were. Maybe she'd been married five times. Maybe she'd had five men who weren't her husband. They were husband to some other man. The one she has now is not her husband. Maybe she's with another woman's husband. We don't know. Maybe there's just no marital arrangement at all. At any way we understand it, there's sin involved here. There's a failure to attain to what God intends for people to enjoy with respect to marriage and sexuality. And Jesus is not fooled by any of this. Jesus is no dummy. He sees, he knows, and he will confront it. And he will call us out too. We will have to deal with our sin. There will be no, well, the Bible doesn't explicitly address what I'm doing. The question that Jesus is asking this woman boils down to this. Do you want the living water, or do you want your sin? And that's the question that we face also. The question that we face is, will we leave behind, will we turn away from those things that are, as Matt D'Amico reported to us about something that Heath Lambert said when he was having a conversation with him, those things that are like sipping poison. Jesus is not just trying to condemn this woman, is he? Jesus is trying to address something in this woman's life that is like sipping poison. It's destroying her from the inside out. And Jesus doesn't want simply to make her feel guilty, does he? No, he wants her to have living water. He wants her to throw away the poison and stop killing herself with it. So this is a loving and merciful thing to do for Jesus to put his finger on the issue in her life and address it directly. The choice that she should make is obvious, isn't it? She does what people often do when they get backed into a corner. She raises a question that's going to shift the attention away from herself. Now, the question is a real issue that she has. And the question revolves around the relationship between Jews and Samaritans. And who's right in this age-old divide between the Jews and the Samaritans? The Samaritans have this worship center up there in Samaria. The Jews claim that the place that God has chosen to set his name is down in Jerusalem. And she wants to know whether or not Jesus can speak decisively to this theological dispute. If he can, I think she will also know she has to reckon with the sin that he has indicted in her life. So at one level, this is irrelevant, what she raises. At another level, it's relevant. It's going to establish his credibility, and it's going to force her to deal with him and who he is. So she says here in verses 19 and following, this takes us now into this issue of worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Now, what leads her to that conclusion? What leads her to that conclusion is apparently his supernatural knowledge of the sin that she's been committing. And I think this also points us in the direction of the conclusion that Jesus didn't just draw this deduction from the circumstances. Somehow, some supernatural way, Jesus knew what was going on in this woman's life, and he's addressed it. So she perceives that he's a prophet, and she goes on to say in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Now, in his reply, what Jesus is going to do is he's going to let some of the air out of the question. He's going to lower the temperature on the question, because he's going to explain that the issue that she has raised is becoming and is now irrelevant. Because with his coming, a shift has taken place in salvation history. So he's going to affirm that, yes, Jerusalem is the place that God chose to set his name, and salvation is from the Jews, which is kind of a slap in the face of a Samaritan. It would be an offensive thing for a Samaritan to hear. But he does it in a gentle way, and he softens the blow by showing that, yes, worship is to take place in Jerusalem, but it's not forever that that situation is going to obtain. And then he's going to elaborate on this new situation. So look at what he says there in verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." What he's just said to her is, you're very concerned about this dispute between Jews and Samaritans. It's not going to last. A day is coming when your concern about that issue will be over. I think this is a very effective strategy. As we deal with people who, let's say they struggle with same-sex attraction. And let's say they raise the issue. You people say that I'm in sin. You say that the way that I feel that I was born, the way that all my inclinations go, is just utterly sinful. I think we can respond. You know, the Bible indicates that a day is coming when people are going to have a resurrection body, and all that's crooked and bent and wrong in us is going to be straightened out. So can we consider that issue relativized as we consider what God is going to do in the future? That seems to be what Jesus does here. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The issue you have is not a permanent issue. And then he continues in verse 22, basically telling her she's wrong. He says, verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. So you Samaritans, you're in disobedience. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Jesus is affirming the Old Testament scriptures as they've been preserved by the Jews, not by the Samaritans with their Samaritan Pentateuch. But again, he's lowered the temperature on this, and he's not shrinking from telling her that her loathed enemies are in the right. He does affirm salvation is from the Jews, but he sets it in this wider context. And again, I think we can say, look, all sexual activity, all sexual desire that goes beyond one man, one woman in a covenantal union is sinful. But again, God's going to fix all these issues in the future someday. Look at what Jesus says there in verse 23. "The hour is coming and is now here." Jesus says these same words over in John 5, verse 25. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here." An hour is coming and is now here, Jesus says in John 4, 23, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Why is the hour now here? Because Jesus is now on the scene. Because at long last, after all the centuries of waiting, the Messiah has come. So the hour isn't merely coming, it's here. He's on the scene now. And what's going on here when he says this? Because of the contrast between worship on this mountain or in Jerusalem and worship in spirit and truth, I think that we need to understand spirit and truth as a kind of place. Not a literal physical place, but a new realm that you enter. You may remember when we were in John 3, we saw in verse 6, "That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So if you experience the new birth, you have this new spiritual nature. And you are now able to perceive the kingdom. You're able to experience God's realm. Now Jesus is talking here in John 4, 23 about worship in spirit and truth. And in John 6, 63, Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all." Then he says, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." I think what Jesus essentially is saying is, if you hear my word, My teaching enables you to be born again so that you partake of God's kingdom. You experience this new realm that's the real world, the true realm. So we're not going to worship in this new age at particular locations, like the temple, in a particular city, in a particular land of promise, Israel, Jerusalem. That's now irrelevant. Now we worship in this new location, in spirit and in truth. And I think what this boils down to is, Jesus says, where two or three have gathered in my name, there am I with you. The people of God gather, Paul says to the church and to individuals, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? So when we gather for worship, we worship in spirit and truth. God's Spirit is present among us, here with us. The hour is coming, John 4:23, and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Look at that next phrase of verse 23. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. The Father is seeking people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. This is glorious. This is glorious because this is not some self-centered, egomaniac God trying to draw attention to Himself. This is the best thing in all reality. This is what we were made for. We were made to experience the glory and the greatness of God. If you've wondered why it is that people around you seem to be groping and striving and reaching and yearning for something more, if you've wondered why you have that in you, it's because you're made to experience the Almighty, infinitely glorious God. And this text tells us that God is seeking you to worship Him, to give you what you were made for, to give you, there can be nothing better than this, can there? Than for God to give us Himself. God seeks to give us what is best for us. The Father is seeking such people to worship Him. If we think about this in context, how is the Father seeking such people to worship Him? Well, one thing, He sends Jesus, doesn't He? And this is really happening in this passage, isn't it? Jesus is at this well. This woman comes. Jesus is a weary traveler. He's thirsty. He doesn't react like I often react when I'm a weary traveler. Sort of shrink into myself. Don't want to talk to anybody. Would like to bury myself in a book. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus initiates a conversation. He's seeking people. And then He lovingly indicts this woman's sin. And then He lovingly tells her, in essence, your culture, your worship traditions, your people are all wrong. And you need to turn from it. That's what Jesus says to this woman. Samaritan worship, you worship what you do not know. Salvation is from the Jews. The Father is seeking people to worship Him in spirit and truth. How do you get there? How do you get to where you worship in spirit and truth? That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You hear the words of Jesus, the words that are spirit and life, and the Holy Spirit uses that to make you alive, and all of a sudden you can experience the kingdom of God, and you begin to worship God in spirit and truth. Look at verse 24. God is spirit. I think what this statement is doing is saying God is not material. God is not matter. And this is why in the Old Testament there's this command, don't make an image of Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Now imagine, just think of the Samaritan woman trying to process all of this right there on the spot. Here this man, he surprised her to begin with because he's a Jew and he starts talking to her. That's unexpected. And then he makes this offer of living water and starts talking about how that living water is eternal life. What's she supposed to do with that? And then he indicts her sin, and somehow he knows that she's up to her sixth man now. And then he starts talking about how this hour is coming when worship won't be either on this mountain or in Jerusalem. All that localized worship's going to be obsolete. And he's talking about these true worshipers that are sought by the Father who are going to worship in spirit. And what's she supposed to make of all this? I think back in verse 20, if you look back at verse 20, she makes an assertion that's basically a question there, right? There's no question mark, at least in the ESV, at the end of verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You say that. But that assertion is raising a question, isn't it? I think the same thing's happening in verse 25. He says all these things to her that I think she would have a very difficult time digesting right there in the moment. And so she says in verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And again, I think what we've got is an assertion that raises a question. I think what's happening in this woman's heart goes a little bit like this. This guy's making some claims, and I think she's seeking a way to say to him, are you claiming to be the Messiah? And the way that she finds to do this is to say, I know that the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he'll declare us all things. She probably says that because she's informed by Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18. You know, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses says, from among your brothers, and it is to him that you shall listen. So she's probably got this tradition that the Lord's going to raise up this prophet, and he's going to reveal God's truth. And she connects that to the things that Jesus has been saying, and so she makes this assertion. And Jesus does something for this woman that he doesn't do for anybody else. Jesus never declares to the Jews, essentially, I am the Messiah. But look at the kindness of God to this woman from Samaria in verse 26. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. That's glorious. Jesus just asserted for this woman, I am the Messiah. I am the one that you have been looking for. You know, many in our day claim that they're seeking happiness. They claim that they're seeking truth. They're seeking this higher sphere of existence as they grope and they grasp for something that's going to ease this ache and satisfy their longing. And what Jesus has said to this woman is, you can have that higher sphere of existence as you worship the Father in spirit and truth. You can have truth. You can have happiness as you enjoy living water, as you celebrate the greatness of God, as you were made to do. It's interesting, too, to observe that after having indicted her sin with this supernatural knowledge, she identifies him as a prophet in verse 19, and then they start talking about mountains and worship and the hour. And then he identifies himself as the Messiah, and there's this kind of overtone of Deuteronomy 18. It sort of calls to mind a lot of Old Testament themes, doesn't it, that have to do with prophets and mountains and the coming hour and the Messiah. At this point, we come to another one of these transitional sections in verse 27. We've seen that when John starts talking about points in time, sequences of events, and people involved, and places, this is usually a transitional section, and that's what we have here in verse 27. Just then, John writes in John 4:27, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. There's some rabbinic statements that indicate that there were rabbis in Jesus' day who thought that any interaction with a female, even your own wife, was dangerous and potentially sinful, potentially could lead you all the way to hell if you got caught up talking to women too much. They made statements along these lines. Even if those statements come from a time after the time of Jesus or reflect something that doesn't actually, you know, give us a picture of what's happening in the circles that Jesus moved in, this is a situation that's going to raise eyebrows, isn't it? Jesus is alone with a woman at a well, and this woman is not exactly someone who's above reproach. And still, verse 27, they're marveling that he's talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek? Or, why are you talking with her? In spite of these shady circumstances, no one has any questions about Jesus' motives. And I draw attention to this to say this. Jesus is our inspiration and our example. It's inspiring, isn't it, to see the way that he engages everyone according to the two great commandments. Love God, love neighbor. Never did Jesus interact with someone because of what he stood to gain or because he had ulterior motives. We want to learn from Jesus how to love God and love neighbor, and we want to follow Jesus in loving everyone that we encounter, seeking their best, not seeking what we can gain from them. Verses 28 and 29 tells us that the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did." That reflects what he had said back in verses 17 and 18 about the men that she had been with. And then she asks, "Can this be the Christ?" And in response to this, they went out of the town and were coming to him. And then we enter in verses 31 through 38 this conversation about food and harvest and labor. So imagine the scenario. The woman has just left, and soon the Samaritans are going to be on their way to Jesus. And verse 31 tells us, "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.'" And this reminds us that earlier in the passage, verse 8, we read, "For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." So they've gone away to buy food. They've apparently come back with some food. And now they're saying to Jesus, "Here, eat." And Jesus says in verse 32, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." And this is like him saying, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it." And they think he's talking about the building. It's like him saying to Nicodemus, "Unless one is born of water and spirit, he can't see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus says, "How can a man be born when he's old?" The disciples say in verse 33, "Someone bring him something to eat." And then Jesus explains, again, he's taking them past, he's using the physical as an occasion to talk about the spiritual. And here's what I think has happened here. He's not eaten, and the text doesn't even say whether she gave him the drink he asked for. But perhaps he's rested at the well, and he's had this invigorating conversation. This conversation that has renewed his energies because it's given him the opportunity to do what God sent him to do, to seek and to save the lost. So he says in verse 34, along these lines, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." This is very similar to that moment back in Matthew 4 when Satan, after Jesus has fasted for 40 days, and Satan says, "Turn these stones into bread." And Jesus says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And Jesus is reflecting that same perspective here as he tells his disciples, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." It seems that Jesus found it strengthening and satisfying to do the will of God. God sent Jesus to seek and save the lost, and doing the Father's will has satisfied his hunger and quenched his thirst. If we reflect on this, at one level, Jesus is unique in being the one who is sent by the Father to accomplish his work. He's the only one who's going to die on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. One level. Another level, again, those who know Jesus and trust him, we're to follow his example. We're to do life the way he did it. And at that level, I would ask you, do you know this kind of food? Do you enjoy the food of doing the will of the Father? Have you noticed that when you do God's will, strength and joy multiply in your life? And when you do God's will, you are happy in your obedience. Doing God's will leaves us feeling full. Transgressing God's commands leaves us feeling empty. Doing God's will strengthens us, and sinning weakens us. Doing God's will increases optimism and joy, positive outlook on life. Committing iniquity? Deflated, depressed. So I say to you, fill your soul. Eat this food of which Jesus speaks. Do God's will. Do your part to accomplish God's great work. Now Jesus is going to talk about this harvest and this food. And there's discussion about verse 35 here when he says, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest?" Some commentators say this was a well-known proverb, even though we don't have it written down in any of the surviving texts. That's okay. That might be the case. Others say, no, this reflects the time of the year. It was 4 months from the harvest. Regardless, and I honestly just don't know. Regardless, Jesus has talked about something physical again to draw attention to the spiritual. Look at what he says in the rest of the verse. "Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." And the harvest that he's talking about is not of crops, it's of people. Perhaps the Samaritans are now making their way toward Jesus, and Jesus is pointing at them and saying, the fields are white for harvest. And then in verses 36 and following, he says, "Already the one who reaps is receiving wages." Now, what I want to do is just suggest identifications of the reaper and the sower and the wages, okay? So I want to suggest that the reaper, the one who reaps, is Jesus. He's receiving wages. What are the wages? The trust, the belief, and the praise that come his way for what he does. "Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit." What's the fruit? People. "For eternal life. So that sower and reaper may rejoice together." I would suggest that the sower in view here is John the Baptist, and the reaper is Jesus. John the Baptist, perhaps, and the Old Testament prophets, they've been sowing the seed, they've been preparing the way for Jesus. John the Baptist said, "I'm the friend of the bridegroom. When the bridegroom comes, the friend of the bridegroom rejoices to hear his voice." And now Jesus is saying, the one who reaps is receiving wages, gathering fruit, that sower and reaper may rejoice together. So I think he's talking about John the Baptist there. And then he says in verse 37, "For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps." Again, I think John the Baptist and Jesus. And then all this, it seems to me, is confirmed when Jesus says in verse 38, "I sent you to reap the disciples. That for which you did not labor, others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." So the Baptist and the Old Testament prophets, they've been laboring and sowing the seed. And then Jesus, the one who reaps, comes, and he sends his disciples to reap the harvest. That is, people who are going to experience and enjoy eternal life. And the wages, the reward that's going to come to Jesus for this, is them trusting him and them praising him. I think we can apply this to our lives. Let's say you share the gospel with somebody. And let's say they believe it. I'm sort of thinking this morning about a story that Denny told in the new members class about a friend of his that he had a good interaction with recently. How many good interactions like that has that person who believes the gospel that you share on the spot had with other Christians? And we've all heard stories of aged grandmothers who've been praying for these descendants of hers all their life. And then we come along and we have the joy of sharing the gospel, and they trust Christ in the moment. We have entered into the labor of others. We are not in this by ourselves. We are all in this together. As a result of all this, verses 39 through 42 tell us many believed. Look at verse 39. "Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did." It's a joyful thing, isn't it, to testify to what Christ has done in our lives. It's a wonderful thing to communicate to others the unique impact that Jesus has had upon us. And these people from Samaria believed that disreputable woman. Let me encourage you to testify. Let me encourage you to recognize that your testimony is probably a lot more credible than hers. You should be testifying to the gospel, the grace of God in your life. In verse 40, when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. They want more of Jesus in response to what they've heard about him. And exposure to Jesus is even more compelling than testimony about him. Verse 41, many more believed because of his word. That word rendered testimony by the ESV back in verse 39 is the same word rendered word here in verse 41. Many believed in him because of the woman's word. And then verse 41, many more believed because of his word. We've got to speak it. We've got to speak the gospel. Verse 42, they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. God loved the world. Jesus is the Savior of the world. There is not some other way of salvation that leads to some other heaven owned by some other God. Paul tells us there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So we think about what's happened in this passage. This woman had her sin confronted. And then she got her question answered. And then she was told about the worship that was sought by the Father. And then Jesus and his disciples interacted about the way that the Father's will was being done by Jesus. And then this woman's testimony was believed, and it was announced that the world will be saved by Jesus. Have you experienced the saving power of Jesus? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we want to say to you, stop drinking your poison. Stop killing yourself. Come to Jesus and drink living water. You will have one or the other, but you can't keep both. We want, those of us who believe, we want this fructifying food of doing the Father's will. We want to be true worshipers. And so we say to you, if you're not a believer, just look at Jesus. Look him full in the face. He will convict you of your sin, and he will call you to confess it, and he won't let you hide. He knows what it is. He's holy. But his purpose isn't simply to condemn your sin. He wants to pay for it. He did when he died on the cross. He took its punishment on your behalf. But in order for that sacrifice to count, you have to decide that the living water that he offers is better than that sin that leaves you empty and full of regret, betraying others, destroying yourself. So you can have life, but you have to decide that you want the life that Jesus gives more than you want the sin that is killing you. So we say, come to the waters. Come buy wine and milk. Come enjoy the richest of fare. Come to Jesus, the Savior of the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that though we are, most all of us, Gentiles who were far away, you sent your Son and you sent the apostles and preached peace to those who were far and to those who were near. Lord, we praise you for the good news that you've caused us to hear. We pray that you would give us the joy of testifying to your grace and of seeing people believe and want more of Jesus. And Father, we do pray that you would give us the joy of entering into the labor of others and experiencing the harvest. Lord, cause us to have a great harvest of souls here, now, in our day, in this place. We ask that you do this for the glory of Christ, that you might have the worshipers you seek, and that we might know this joy of rejoicing together with those who have sown and those who have reaped. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.